The sons of Jacob are gathered around their father's deathbed. We can, I think, imagine the solemnity of the scene that is before us in this particular chapter, as with sobriety of heart and face, those men would have gathered around their father's bed with the reality of mortality and death before them as they looked upon the countenance of a beloved father who was dying. And they listened to him with the awe, with the solemnity, with the soberness that befits such an occasion. Now what Jacob has to say to them is much more than a mere family farewell. Such a scene would be poignant and touching indeed, even if that's all it was. A father bidding farewell as he goes out into eternity speaking to his sons. But of course we know that the words that he spoke on this occasion were much more than that. Jacob on this occasion is directly moved and inspired by the Lord himself to speak as a prophet, to speak as the mouthpiece of God, addressing his own sons. What a remarkable thing it is, and what a blessed thing it is, when a father can be the means of bringing a word from God to his family. Certainly that's something that every father here should endeavor and to be a mouthpiece for the Lord, to seek after such a blessing, to be the channel of a word from God to his offspring. That's what Jacob was on this occasion. He was the messenger of God, a mouthpiece for the Lord. These are words, I think, that Jacob intended would make a very strong and lasting impression in the minds and hearts of his sons. These are words that you will have noticed, I'm sure, are addressed to individuals, have individual and personal application, and yet have profound implications not only for the man who is addressed in each instance, but for his family, for his tribe, for generations as yet unborn. You will see something of the importance of Jacob's words to these men when you notice in verse 1 the words that he prefaces them with, when he says, "I will tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." There are words here that have profound implications, not only for the men that stood around his deathbed on that occasion, or for their immediate families or for their offspring, but words that have ramifications even to the very end. What words they are. What an impression these words must have made upon the minds and hearts of the men who heard them. One by one, beginning with the youngest, or the eldest rather, Jacob begins to address his sons, beginning with Reuben, continuing on in the order of birth until he comes to Benjamin, the youngest. One of the interesting things about what he has to say to each of these men is the link that he makes on a number of occasions between their past behavior and the degree to which they will be blessed by God in the days to come. For example, we have in the verse 4 at the very outset of his address, beginning with Reuben, he says, "Thou art my firstborn." And in pronouncing a blessing upon Reuben, or pronouncing the word of the Lord, you will see that he makes a link between Reuben's past, his past activity, particularly referred to there in the verse 4, "Thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it." He went up to my couch, a reference to one that awful act of sin on Reuben's part, where he took one of Jacob's wives. And that act of sin, you will see, had a direct relationship to the degree that Reuben experienced the blessing of God. There is not much, I suppose, that is encouraging Not much to comfort that is set before Reuben here. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel because. Now I think that one of the lessons that we can learn in a very general sense as we read these words is that there is a direct relationship between how we live and how we act and how much of God's blessing we enjoy in our lives. How much of God's blessing will be enjoyed in our family, in our home, in the generations indeed to come. Right up until the end, there will be ongoing ramifications to how we act and how we behave. You see how that is true here in Reuben's case. Then again in verse 5 through 7, as he speaks of Simeon and Levi, he refers to their crimes committed against the men of Shechem, where in deceit and in cruelty they deluded the men of Shechem and then went up and killed them. You will read of that incident earlier in the book of Genesis. But again, you will see the relation that Jacob draws, or the link that he makes between their past activity and to how their future will work out for them, the degree to which they will experience the blessing of the Lord. Now that same principle is seen at work in the verses that we will be contemplating especially tonight. In Reuben and in Simeon and Levi's case, it was a negative thing in that it was sin that is seen to result in a lessening of the blessing of the Lord in their lives. When we come to Joseph, we see the same principle at work, but in the other direction. As we see Joseph obeying God, serving God, pleasing God, and we see his interest in the blessing of God multiplied and growing. You see there the abundance of blessing referred to in the verse 25 and verse 26, and they all come back on the crown of the head of Joseph because he lived for God, because he served the Lord. What a encouragement there is here then to live for the Lord, whether we think of the negative example of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, or the positive example of Joseph. There is much blessing to be gained in our own lives, in our homes, in our family circles, in generations even to come. There's blessing if we will serve the Lord and obey Him and turn from sin. Now, as Jacob reflects upon Joseph's past, he particularly is reflecting on one particular characteristic that was demonstrated in Joseph's life. He's thinking of the quality of endurance. Joseph demonstrates that quality in a remarkable way. And as Jacob thinks of how his son endured the most immense opposition and difficulty, now to see the triumph of grace and the Lord's power in his life, two pictures come to his mind that seem to illustrate Joseph's life and illustrate this quality of endurance and patience. First, in verse 22, there is the picture of the tree that is cramped. There is a wall there to restrict and to constrict its growth. It is in cramped circumstances. Yet there is a well there, and the roots of that tree draw deeply from the well. Even though its outward circumstances, those circumstances that are visible to the natural eye, would indicate that that tree should not do well, there is a constricting force at work there. Yet unseen to the human eye, there is a source of water, even in the well. And like this fruitful bough, Joseph, though his circumstances have indeed at times in his life been very restricted and very cramped, even literally in prison and in bonds, yet his life has been one of fruitfulness, one of productivity, one which demonstrated the graces of the Lord. The second picture that Jacob uses to illustrate the grace of endurance in Joseph's life is one of the soldier who, under heavy enemy fire, still remain strong to carry on the battle. He's a man with a bow in his hand, who is under the assault and great pressure from the archers that have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. And the images of a soldier under heavy fire, yet not giving up, not giving in, not being overcome, but pressing on in the battle for God. It is this second picture that I want us primarily to think of this evening. And I want us to notice just several important lessons. First, we're going to think briefly of the character of Christian endurance that was demonstrated in Joseph's life and brought to our attention under the picture here used by Jacob. Because what Joseph was called upon by God to endure, and what he was strengthened by God to endure, is demonstrative or illustrative of what every Christian is called upon to face in their service for the Lord. How Joseph conducted himself, and we don't want to even attempt to give a review of Joseph's life, we're just going to think of the words that Jacob uses here. How Joseph conducted himself in his various experiences, the difficulties that he came through in his service for God, will set before us the qualities of endurance that we must endeavor to cultivate in our own lives. You will see in verse 23 that Jacob recognizes that Joseph was called upon to endure the fiercest opposition. The fiercest opposition. He is under fire. The archers have sorely grieved him. They have harassed him. They have pressed him out of measure, to borrow Paul's words. And they have shot at him. They have hated him, and with malicious intent, and with hate-filled hearts. They have pressed home this assault and attack upon the man of God. If you turn over to the Psalm 105, you will have another commentary there on the experiences of Joseph's life. The Psalm 105, the verse 18. Verse 17 tells us that we are indeed reading of Joseph, sent before by the Lord, being sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was led in iron until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Physically and spiritually, Joseph suffered greatly. In the verse 18, you have both aspects of his suffering brought to our attention. His feet were hurt with fetters. The next little phrase in the verse 18, you will see, if you have a margin there, you will see perhaps a note to say that literally that little phrase that follows, it can be read, his soul came into iron. His soul came into iron. And I think that the idea of the psalmist here is to set before us that yes, his feet literally, naturally, felt the pain of the iron manacle. But his soul too was pressed. There was like an iron that went into his soul. There was a bond upon him spiritually. He felt that pain, that opposition, that imprisonment in a spiritual sense, being pressed upon on every side, not just in a natural sense. It's one thing to suffer in the flesh, but here Joseph's trials and tribulations involved a higher element, because they were sufferings that touched upon his soul. There was a spiritual warfare that he was involved in. And when we read of the archers in Genesis 49, we need to bear that in mind. We need to bear both elements of the opposition that he faced in our minds. You will see in Psalm 105 and the verse 19 that he endured this suffering for a prolonged period of time. We're told that it was until the time that his word came. When you read his word here, what you need to understand is the word that God gave him, until the time that the promise God had given to him came to pass. It had become his word. It was the word that he hung on to. It was the word that sustained him through all those years of adversity and difficulty in Egypt. It was his word. If you got a promise like that, you got a word from the Lord like that, that it becomes my word. This is my word from the Lord. Joseph had such a word. It was his word. It was a promise from God. It was direction and guidance. The Lord had revealed to him, just as he had revealed to Moses, this is my will for your life. In Moses' case, it took 40 years for that word to come to pass. We have thought in recent times of God's promise to Caleb. And for that same period of time, for in excess of 40 years, he had hung on to the fact. God had said, I'm going to give you Hebron. Joseph hung on to the word of the Lord. It had become his word. It had become his lifeline. He hung on to it, even in the stormy seas of adversity that he was called upon to pass through. The word of the Lord tried him. That word, if you like, tested his faith. That promise, just hanging on to it, was a test of his faith and of his endurance. How far and how long he was prepared to go for God, despite the opposition that was all around him. The child of God faces this kind of opposition. It may be that really today we know very little about the physical sufferings that Joseph went through in order to be faithful for the Lord. I know sometimes we like to think that we know something about persecution and opposition, and we suffer hardship for the Lord, but really, if we're honest about it, we don't suffer anything of the kind. The little inconveniences that we may have to put up with in order to be faithful to the Lord are nothing in comparison to what Joseph was called upon to endure. Physically, spiritually, oh, it may be there's a conflict in our souls. We may know the assault of the devil. We may know what it is to be hard pressed in that spiritual warfare as temptation presses in upon us. As the strength and power of the lusts of the flesh and of our old nature rise up within us to oppose the Spirit working in our hearts. Those old sinful desires that will stand in the way of our coming to the house of God, will stand in the way of our getting to the Word and reading it, will stand in the way of getting to the place of prayer. Joseph knew what it was to feel that pressure in his soul. The iron went into his soul. Joseph, of course, faced opposition from his own family, and you will see how Jacob brings this out specifically and particularly in the context in verse 26. He refers to Joseph as him that was separate from his brethren, the one who was hated. You have the hatred spoken of in verse 23. And I think if we're familiar at all with the story of Joseph, we will know that his brothers hated him, separated him from them, cast him out, sold him into Egypt as a slave. Opposition from our family may well be the portion of the child of God. So I was thinking of this, I was reminded of those words in Matthew chapter 10, the verse 34. The Lord in the context is warning his own disciples of the opposition that they will face if they're going to serve him. You're going to be my servant. If I'm going to be your master, then you need to be prepared for opposition. Back in verse 25, you can expect to be called Beelzebub. You may be expected to be treated as the devil and called the devil and called the devil's servants. But look at verse 34. Think not. And we have thought of the significance of those words this morning. Just remember what we said then. Think not. Why does the Lord need to say it? It's because this is how we're likely to think. Here is a point, an issue, about which we are likely to go into error on. think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Really, you would think that that word, this verse, was not in the Bible at all to hear most modern Christians speak. But the Savior says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. The kind of opposition, even family members, opposing our desires to follow after the Savior and to do the will of God. This was Joseph's lot. It is the lot, I think, of every child of God to one degree or another. There will be opposition. We will have to face the archers. We will have to face those who hate us. Those who will sorely grieve us. Those who will have a desire to injure and to harm and to hurt. He was not only called to endure the fiercest kind of opposition, but you will see that something else about the character of Christian endurance demonstrated in Joseph's life. If you look at the verse 24, and you will see that his endurance was not merely passive, but it was active. He didn't just bunker down, keep his head down, and sit out the attack. But you will notice those words, his bow abode in strength. He fought back. Of course, we're speaking now in terms of spiritual warfare. He fought back. He didn't just sit down and weather the attacks. Stay silent, keep quiet, keep his head down, and just wait until the enemy went away, until the attack was over, until the devil had given up, until those who opposed the will of God in his life had given up and got tired. No, he didn't do that at all. He fought back. His bow abode in strength. He was actively involved in spiritual warfare against the opposition that he faced. He became proactive. He became one who rose up in strength, not only to sit out the attack, but to actively resist and to fight back. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that he continued to live for God. He continued to press on in the will of the Lord for his life. God had given him a word. He was going to see to it by God's grace that he was going to live out that word. He was going to obey his heavenly calling. And so, like a soldier taking his weapon in his hand, he's under attack, he's facing resistance, but he's not going to run and hide. He's going to press on. He's going to fight his way through the opposition that stands in the way of him obeying the Lord. What an example he is. The child of God is one, of course, who is called to put on Christian armor. But not only are they to put on the armor in the sense that they are to proof themselves against the attack of their spiritual enemies, but it is a means to them going forward and taking the sword in their hand and fighting against the enemy. What an example Joseph is for us. Here is the kind of character that brings the commendation of our Father. I don't think that we read too much into the words to see in the words of Jacob concerning Joseph a heart of love and pride and admiration and commendation. He has more to say about Joseph than he has about any of the others. And I think that we can read, as it were, between the lines, and if we can imagine the tones in which Jacob spoke, I think we see words here that are spoken with pride of heart, commending his son, rejoicing in the accomplishments of his life, blessing and praising God for what had been worked out in the life of Joseph and the grace that he demonstrated. Here's the kind of character that we need to display if we're going to win the commendation of our Father. We're called upon to endure. The second thing I want us to learn from these words is this, that God alone is the source of such endurance. The spirit of endurance that Joseph demonstrated, resisting the attacks of every enemy that stood in the way of him doing the will of God, carrying out the purpose of the Lord for his life, that spirit of endurance comes from the Lord alone. There is a beautiful thought set before us here in the verse 24. Joseph was made strong in his spiritual warfare, made strong to obey, to endure in the path that God had called him to, because he had felt the touch of the hand of God. Because in his life there was the evidence of God's hand at work. The Lord was with him. Surely that is suggested by the language here. The Lord is with him in the closest possible way. You can imagine a helper here coming and taking him by the arms and strengthening his hands. Perhaps even as Jacob once had done for his infant son, taking him by the arms as the Lord spoke even over there in the book of Hosea of Israel, I took him by the arms and I caused him to go, helped him to walk. Maybe Jacob even has in his mind something of that as he reflects upon what the Lord has done in Joseph's life. That like a father taking the arms of his son to strengthen, to help, the Lord had taken the arms and the hands of Joseph and had enabled him by his omnipotent touch. Divine power was at work in the life of Joseph, even as he continued in the battle of faith that God had called him to. He was hanging on to that word. He was fighting every day against every device of the flesh and the devil and of the world to get him away from the will of God. He was hanging on to it. He was fighting and resisting that pressure in order to live for the Lord. And he was able to do that because God's hand was on him. Because he felt the touch of the Lord's hand. Look at the Psalm 18, the verse 32. The psalmist there, reflecting in his own life on a similar experience. Psalm 18, the verse 32, they are the words of David. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. The hind or the antelope or the deer can walk in some very difficult places. Places where normally only a fall could be expected, but yet he was enabled to walk here by the Lord. This whole psalm has for one of its major themes the fact that the Lord had delivered David from great opposition. If you go back up to the verse 29, you'll see even language like that used of Jacob or of Joseph. I've leaped over a wall. It was as if he had been enclosed in a fortified wall, closed in, but God had given him the grace to break out. Verse 34, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Think about what he says there. He teacheth my hands to war. And under the instruction of God, what power is imparted to him so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms? He's using a picture to set before us the spiritual empowerment that God had given to him. The Lord had given him that power in his soul to fight. To fight with extraordinary power. To resist enemies. To resist the awful forces of darkness that were ranged against him to keep him from doing the will of God and to keep him from fulfilling the purpose of the Lord for his life. But under the instruction of God, power is imparted. His arms, as it were, are strengthened. The bow of steel is broken. Now, that's where we get such strength. It's under the instruction of the Lord. You have to bear that thought in mind as you think of the Lord putting his hand upon the arms of Joseph. There is instruction. There is guidance. Not only is there help, but there is that teaching. He teacheth my hands to war. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. And thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Perhaps you've thought of the words of Ephesians 6 and 10, where Paul there beginning to write of the Christian's battle. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. For it is only as we know his power at work in our lives that we will be able to stand and to withstand in the evil day. Here is the only reason why Joseph had endured. We need to understand this. It wasn't because he was made so much of sterner stuff than ordinary men. We thought of this last time as we were thinking of Ezekiel. It was the work of God's grace within him. Joseph had remained strong, had remained fighting in that spiritual warfare against all the enemies that stood in his way, because the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The Holy Ghost is the author of power in the Christian life. We know that the Savior said, for instance, in Acts 1 and 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. There is in these words that Jacob uses a wonderful picture, an illustration of the work of the Holy Ghost as the Comforter. You will be familiar, I think, with the meaning of that term, the Comforter. He's one who comes alongside, particularly coming along to help. It's easy to see how that term, the Comforter, involves the kind of picture that is before us here in our text. Coming alongside, putting his hand on our hands. Coming to aid, coming to strengthen, coming to encourage, coming to enable us and to energize us to stand and to labor for the Lord. It is the Spirit of God at work in Joseph. It is the Spirit of God that we need to experience in our own lives. We need to yield to him. Yield our hand. Yield your hands to the control of the Lord. He yielded his hands to the control of the Lord. It's as if he used the same kind of thought that the hymn writer had. Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands, use them, Lord, in the warfare, whatever way you want. I have no power of my own. Lord, take my hands, strengthen and energize me for the war. The Spirit of God will work in power through any that are yielded to him. In Romans 6 and 19, we'll not turn to the portion for the sake of time, but Paul says there, yield your members, instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield your hands, yield your feet, yield your heart, yield your head, yield everything that you have to him. He'll make you strong in the warfare of faith. But there is a very interesting, specific and instructive reference to the hand of God here that strengthened Joseph in the verse 24. It might seem that the words are strange, and yet I think if we understand what is meant, there is a very beautiful thing brought to our attention. His arms were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Then you have a little statement in brackets. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. I take this as a reference to Christ. He is the stone, and he is the shepherd. He is the one, I think, whom Jacob has in view here. And the idea is in Jacob's mind that the hands, or the hand of God, that enabled and strengthened Joseph was the hand that produced the Savior, was the hand that equipped the Savior to be the shepherd, was the hand that led Christ as the foundation stone for his people. That hand, specifically that view of the hand of God, is in Jacob's mind here. The hand that fashioned a redeemer, a mediator, a savior. The hand that produced salvation and worked and labored in the great plan of redemption to send forth a Christ who was fitted and suited for our needs and able to save by his mighty power. The hand from which Christ came is at work in the life of Joseph. I think that there are several things, important lessons that we may learn from this reference, this prophetic reference to the Savior here. The first thing I think we need to learn is that the power of God is imparted to his people only for Jesus' sake. It is only for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the shepherd, for the sake of the one who is the stone, that the power of God is imparted to his people. Why should God energize me or you to do anything for him? We don't deserve such direct divine intervention. It's for Jesus' sake. It's for the Savior's sake that that energy and power of the Holy Ghost is given to us. We are taught that truth explicitly in the New Testament, that the Comforter comes because of what Christ has done. That the power of God is experienced by his people because Christ has saved them for his sake, because of his merit. In a wonderful sense, God's hand rests upon his people, grasps his people, strengthens his people for Christ's sake. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 10, the verse 27. The words are familiar, I'm very sure. But perhaps you never thought to link them up with what Jacob said. I think that the two, or the verses that we will read, are simply the New Testament equivalent, almost, of what Jacob said. Certainly they are an explanation, I feel, of what Jacob had in mind. In John 10 and the verse 27, it's no coincidence, I think, that the Savior is speaking here and he is in view specifically and particularly as the shepherd. Here is the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If we are one of the sheep of Christ tonight, why is it that we feel the touch of the hand of God? Why is it that we know the security, the strength, the power, the grace to endure, that persevering grace that is in view here in the Savior's word? Why is it that we know that? It's because of Christ. We're in him, in the hand of God. It is this thought, I am sure, that Jacob has in mind, that it was because of the Savior, for Jesus' sake, It's another subject entirely. We've often referred to it. But Jacob knew about the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament saints knew a lot more about Christ than we give them credit for. He knew about the Savior. And he knew that it was for Jesus' sake that God had given power to Joseph. When we ask the Lord for power, when we ask for that infilling and strengthening and the energizing of the Holy Ghost, here is the basis upon which we make our plea. Lord, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the shepherd, for the sake of the stone, energize us to serve God, to fight the warfare of faith. The second thing I think that we need to learn, and I'll just suggest it to you, is this, that the power of God is given in the life to produce Christ-likeness in our life as a believer. God touches Joseph. The same hand that Jacob is saying here produced Christ, produced a Savior. That hand is now at work in Joseph's life. What can we expect? But the working out of the same kind of grace, the same kind of power, the same kind of work to be seen, of course, on a lesser scale, in Joseph's life, as was seen in the life of Christ. There are those who, perhaps in the antiques business, make it their business to study those little personal characteristics, perhaps in some famous furniture maker, those little personal details that set that original work apart from every other craftsman who would attempt to copy his style. You know how they do such things, and they can look at the little minute details and they can say, no, this is a copy, this is a reproduction, it's not the original thing, because here's a little detail or there's a little detail that's missing. It just doesn't add up to his style. Well, if a craftsman, if a human craftsman can leave his mark on his work in such a telltale fashion, and each piece, as it were, is identifiable because it bears the mark of all the other pieces. It fits into the pattern. Is it not much more likely that the hand of God Himself, who in the wisdom and in the power of omniscience, created, and I use that word not to suggest that Christ is a created being, I perhaps use a better word, produced a Savior. If the skill and the wisdom and the grace and the power that is demonstrated in God's plan of redemption as it is personified and embodied in Christ, if that is the work of God's hand, then surely we can expect that when that same master craftsman, to use that term, puts his hand on Joseph, Joseph's going to bear the same kind of marks as were seen in the life of the Savior. You will know, I think, that Joseph is one of the greatest Old Testament types of Christ. Sometime we'll get to do a study on his life. But he's one of the most wonderful pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Why? Because the hands of God were on him, working in him, working through him, and the hand that produced the Savior is at work in Joseph and produced in him likeness to the Savior. Specifically, of course, Jacob has in mind the grace of endurance. In Isaiah chapter 42, in the verse 1, we have a statement made about Christ by the Father. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, whom I uphold. There's the hand of the Father at work in the life of the Redeemer, upholding him and bringing Christ through all the trials and the labors and the work of the Redeemer. to a successful conclusion. I uphold him. It's hardly surprising that we find this same hand that upheld Christ. When it is at work in his people, he upholds them. And we looked at this verse last time in Isaiah 50 in the verse 7. The Lord God will help me. The help of God the Father in the life of the Savior in his work of redemption. Those same kind of characteristics are going to be seen now in the life of any one of the Lord's people that he touches. He touches them, they become like Christ. Is the touch of God your experience? Do you know what it is to live under the hand of God? The evidence of that touch will be, as it was in Joseph's life, the Christ-like spirit of perseverance to do the Father's will, enduring against the most intense opposition, that he might fulfill the calling that God had given. The hand that produced the shepherd could never allow his child to wander. The hand that produced the stone, the foundation stone of his people, could never allow his children to fall. Joseph had not exhausted the power of God. Though the Lord had helped him greatly in the past, you'll see in verse 25, the God of thy father who shall help thee. There's more help. We never can exhaust the help of God. We never get beyond the need of the help of God. Jacob uses some remarkable titles for the Lord here. He's the mighty God of Jacob in verse 24, using a word that simply indicates that the Lord is one who is far above all others. He soars far above. He is the Most High. He's above all other helpers. He is the God of thy father. And the word there translated God again is a word that simply indicates that he is the Mighty One. He is the God of omnipotent, irresistible power. Then we have him described as the Almighty in verse 25. The Hebrew name El Shaddai, the God who is sufficient, the God who exercises power even in the tender nurture of his people, tenderly, graciously. Those are the thoughts that come together in that name, El Shaddai. As a mother cares for and nurtures and even feeds her little one, so God, in the exercise of his power, gently, tenderly nurtures his child. Again, like the father taking the infant son by the arms and strengthening him. That's how the Lord works toward his people. It's how we may experience the Lord in our lives. Oh, how tender is the touch of God. Sometimes I think we fear the Lord working in our lives to this degree. Somehow we have the idea that if we yield our hands to God and ask for him to take us up as the vehicle of his power and energize us to do his will, I think we have the idea that it will be for our harm and for our hurt. We fear that. We draw back from it. What will it bring us into? What hardships, what difficulties? Well, of course, Joseph experienced difficulties. And yet the Lord brought him through them. The tender touch of his God strengthened him for all that he faced. Let me leave you with one final thought and conclusion. The power of God is only the foretaste of infinite blessing. God strengthened him. God touched him. God took him by the arms. Joseph yielded his hands to the Lord. And he was energized by God to go through with him. What blessing came as a consequence? We don't have time to examine them in detail, but if you look at them, you'll find physical blessing. temporal blessings, natural blessings, family blessings, spiritual blessings, eternal blessings, infinite blessings. See what Jacob says there? Let's just notice this description. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. In other words, Jacob is saying, I have been blessed more than anybody who has gone before me. What blessings I have enjoyed. Unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, the infinite blessing of heaven, all that God can give me, Jacob is saying, I have enjoyed, I have known. And that all comes together on the head of Joseph. When God works in our lives to make us the instrument and the vehicle of His power, it's only that He might bless us, and bless us abundantly. Let us yield ourselves to Him as Joseph did, that we might endure in the calling that He has set before us, that we might enter into an experience of the infinity of the blessing of God. May the Lord write His word on our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer.